We'll be in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. We took a little bit of a break last week as we gathered around the table from Colossians, but we're back in full force this morning. We've come to the second of three major sections in this letter. The first section is chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 3. Paul lays the groundwork of a theology of Christ and union with Christ in that section, so that he can urge the Colossians in the second section, chapter 2, verse 4 through 3, verse 4, to cling to Christ in whom they have trusted. For in Christ, Paul tells them, not in any human religion or spiritual experience or the Jewish religion, not through repeating the rituals, but in Christ and Christ alone, the Colossians and all those who believe in Christ have already everything they need for life and godliness. So now we've come to this second section where Paul is warning them away from those religious practices and later from those sinful practices which would lead them away from their faithful walk with Christ. And that's what we're going to be diving into for the next several weeks, is this middle section. Because we've laid a lot of groundwork, we probably will go pretty quickly, actually, through this section. I know you don't believe that when I say it, but we will be taking some chunks through here and looking at them and how they may apply to our situation today. The truth is eternal. And the problems that the church faces often are the same, but they have different faces, and we need to recognize them and to be able to apply the Word of God faithfully. So let's pray that God will give us blessings as we look at his word this morning. We'll be in Colossians 2, verse 8, for the duration of our time this morning. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the call to preach the word, to proclaim it. Father, we marvel that in a day when we sometimes are so enamored of technology and computers and all of the wonderful things that men have devised and are still devising, that it is still the preached word of God, the written word of God, that is the power to bring men and women to salvation, to transform their lives. Nothing that has been devised by man, no matter how fascinating it is, can change us from the inside out like your word. We see this, Father, by the way that we have been enriched in this culture through money and finances and technology, and yet have been so impoverished spiritually. Father, pray it would not be so in your church. May we grow in Christ. And may this journey we're taking through Colossians give us our footing. May we find our foundation in your word for that growth, and that you may work in us through the power of your Spirit to grow and to stretch us into the image of Christ. Do that for us even this morning, Lord, as we take another step in this journey, getting our minds around the larger picture of what you are saying in this section of the letter through your apostle. Do that for us, Lord, because we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It has been observed in recent years that Christianity is no longer the first religion of people in the United States. I'll tell you what that means. There have always been people in our country in history who have turned away from Christianity to other religions, such as Buddhism or Hinduism or Jainism or theism or atheism. But that's just the point. They have turned to those religions after first being introduced to Judeo-Christianity. In other words, Christianity in broad terms, a Christ crucified for sins. But today there is a vast population of those who are growing up being introduced to and embracing something else first. And many of them, it's hard to believe, but some of you have met them. Many of them have not the faintest notion of what Christianity really teaches. For example, since the 1970s, the United States has seen the coming of the New Age movement. The New Age movement is a recasting of ancient Eastern religions that actually began in the 1960s in England, where there is a lot of ancient religious tradition and symbolism. Many in the New Age movement believe that the earth is passing through the signs of the zodiac. The zodiac, of course, is the path that the sun appears to take from our perspective as it goes across the sky. That path, since ancient times, was divided into 12 sections, and each section is named for a different constellation that appears in that section. So if you look at the path of the sun, and then imagine that same path in the night sky, you'll notice that the path of the sun passes through Aries, the ram, and Taurus, the bull, and Gemini, the twins, and on until Aquarius, the water carrier, and finally Pisces, the fish. In fact, the word zodiac, I don't know if you know this, is a Greek word which means circle of animals or circle of beings. And apparently the planets and even the moon follows this path as well in some way. And there are many in the New Age movement who teach that the earth is passing through these signs. And every 2,000 years it passes through another one of these signs. 4,000 years ago the dominant sign was Aries, the ram, they tell us. And during that age there was widespread belief in animal sacrifice. For the last 2,000 years, the earth has been passing through the age of Pisces, the fish. And what does the fish have to do with? Ichthus, the Christian symbol, the symbol of Christianity. That's even the same symbol today that we see. But now they say we are passing out of the age of Pisces and into the age of Aquarius, the water carrier. And you've seen the New Age symbol of the yin-yang, the circle with the two funny shapes, the black and the white has a black dot in it, and the black has a white dot in it. Those funny shapes are two water droplets. The yin is the dark or the shadow, and the yang is the white or the light. Darkness and light, truth and error, all mixed into one. For after all, they teach, we are really spiritual beings, and eventually we will all be gathered together into one, along with the earth and all that is in it. And the New Age is the dawning of this realization and the awakening to the spiritual potential of human beings. We've evolved physically, now we're evolving spiritually. Christianity, they say, has confined God to the pages of the Bible. When in reality, we are all gods, and we can free our divinity by throwing off the masculine and physical and domineering laws that bind us, and by discovering the feminine and spiritual and liberating freedom. In the New Age movement, Christianity is the sin, because it binds men and women by its ridiculous insistence that there is only one way to salvation. And in the New Age movement, the feminine Eve is the true hero, for she threw off the male dominance of God and Adam, while the serpent, the true Christ, was laughing in the tree. The great evils of the day, in their eyes, are intolerance and religious exclusivity, and the notion that there can be one truth and only one truth. That's a sin. We ought to be pushing toward universal peace and harmony, becoming one with each other and with nature, which is also a part of God. You say, do people really believe this stuff? Well, surveys suggest that close to 1 out of 10 Americans hold to some kind of New Age beliefs today. But what I find more disturbing than that is a report claiming that the number of New Age websites is now 6 million strong. When Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, beware, if you'll notice, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. He's not talking about the New Age movement. But there is a unique parallel between the New Age doctrine and the false doctrine that threatened the Colossian church. And here is the parallel. In both philosophies, the New Age doctrine and the Colossian heresy that we're reading about in this text threatened the genuine gospel of Christ, not by presenting Christians with an entirely different system of religion, but by infiltrating Christianity, redefining its terms, until unassuming and non-discerning believers wake up one day to find that they have embraced what Paul calls in Galatians chapter 1, a gospel of a different kind. The New Age movement has no problem with Christianity, belief in the person of Christ, as long as you don't insist that your way is the only way. In fact, Jesus Christ and New Age doctrine is a hero. He is one of the few people in history who actually tapped into his inner spirit, showing us the way to live and showing us our potential as gods. But what did Jesus do? He threw off the domineering law of the Pharisees. And he was able to do miracles. And he fed the hungry. And he taught peace and unity. And we can all be like Jesus, it is said, if we can connect with our spirit guide and evolve spiritually. You see the danger of this kind of philosophy. It's parasitic. Morphing its doctrine and the Christian doctrine into a deadly alternative to the gospel. That's what was happening in Colossians. You see, the danger here is bringing the two into one so that unassuming and non-discerning believers accept it. I referred to the New Age movement this morning as a philosophy. I want you to notice that. Paul uses the word philosophy. Look at verse 8 again. To refer to the false teaching in the Colossian church. The word philosophia, that's the Greek word. It's where we get our word philosophy. What is philosophy? Well, a lot of you know it comes from philos, love, and sophos, wisdom, love of wisdom. But you know, that doesn't really tell us what philosophy is. It doesn't tell us what it does. In broad terms, philosophy is a view of the unseen. If I can be very broad, philosophy comes down to a view of the unseen. Philosophy is one's beliefs about what he or she cannot access with the physical senses. It's a theory based on what I can see about what I cannot see. And based upon what I believe the unseen to be, based upon what I think the truths are of the universe that I inhabit, I pattern my life. This could involve things that are unseen because they belong to a different world, a spiritual world, if your philosophy allows you to believe in an unseen world. Or it could involve things that are unseen because they are future. There are secular philosophies about how I can get ahead in this world and find happiness in this world that do not take another world, an invisible world, into account. This philosophy, too, I think, has infiltrated Christianity today. At the most basic level, however, a person's philosophy is what he or she believes to be true about the unseen, whether it's an unseen future or an unseen invisible world. And our Western world, historically, has passed through several ages in which one philosophy dominated over another and helped train the thinking of the world. Plato's was one of the most famous philosophers in the 5th century BC. He said that everything we see on earth is really a copy of the perfect eternal thing that exists in the realm beyond. What really matters, he said, is the above world. You see, he's looking at what's down here and imagining what is up there. He came very close to a teaching that we see in the Bible. He wasn't a believer, but it's interesting how close he got to one of the teachings of Christianity, just thinking about his world. But he's imagining what the invisible world is. His most famous student, Aristotle, said this: "My master was coming to truth, but he had it backwards." What Aristotle said matters is not about what is above, but what is about below. There may be heavenly patterns that are up there, but what we need to concentrate on is studying this world to find out what that heavenly pattern is. The prevailing philosophy in the Western history has not been Platonic, it has been Aristotelian. A concentration on this world after Aristotle. And it has driven men to discover some amazing things about the world. An amazing thing about our bodies that God has given to us. It eventually brought the Renaissance, where man was the measure of all things, and an age of discovery and new worlds and inventions. But because we were learning so many new things about the world, the prevailing philosophical question shifted from what is real to how can we know what is real? And slowly there began to be a skepticism about our ability to know anything for sure. Until we started wondering if it was possible to mean anything by what we say. The prevailing philosophical question that began in the 20th century had left the question of what is real to how can I know what is real, and has now moved to what do I mean when I talk about reality? That's the question today. Today we are told words don't have meaning. People have meaning. If that's true, we're in big trouble because we are people who stand upon the word of God that God chose to reveal to us. The prevailing philosophy in our society today calls into question the very idea that the word of God can have any meaning for us. No wonder we live in an age of relativism and pluralism where your view of reality is just as good as mine. Now, having said all that, philosophy is not a bad thing in itself. In fact, every person has some kind of philosophy. Every one of us has some vision about the important things that are unseen, whether because they are in the spiritual realm or because they are simply in the future, or both. But for the believer, we have to let the Word of God inform us as to what shape those unseen things take. Those unseen things are in the realm of faith. We trust in the witness of the Scripture to fill in those places in our minds where they are empty because we do not know, because we cannot see and touch and handle. We access those things by faith. And what Paul is warning us in this passage is not to be carried away and made captive by bad philosophy. Bad philosophy in this context is marked by four terrible qualities, and Paul warns us here through these qualities. Again, let's look at verse 8. Beware, he says, lest anyone cheat you. And remember, when we looked at this verse before, I told you that meant to carry you away, and the idea is carry you away and make you a captive, like a slave. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Here's the first terrible quality. The philosophy Paul is speaking of is groundless at its base. In other words, it has nothing to stand on. Nothing to hold it up. Nothing to make it stand at the test of time. It will crumble away like the pride of men upon which it is built, because Paul calls this kind of philosophy empty deceit. That's what characterizes the kind of philosophy that Paul is speaking of here. It's empty, it's vain, it's false, it's meaningless in its substance. The reason it has no substance is because it is a lie, it is a deceit. It is a philosophy that will lead a person to believe something about the unseen world that sounds attractive, enticing. I could believe that. That makes sense, but it's a lie. And then that person begins to follow the teachings of that philosophy, trusting for a better life in this world and a better life in the next, if their philosophy teaches there is a better world in the next. But in the end, their hopes are lost, for what they are trusting in is groundless, it's empty, it's misleading. That's what Paul means here. Like I said, everybody has a philosophy. Everybody has a way of making decisions about what he cannot see. Here's an age-old common philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You've all heard that. Life is short. And then there's the end. So get everything you can in this life. Do what it takes for fulfillment. There's a popular philosophy about God and heaven in our culture. I mentioned it this morning in our Sunday school hour. I think the majority of people in our country believe that there is a God who exists who is relatively good, although for some reason he doesn't intervene all the time to take care of evil. And because he's good and forgiving, this sort of grandfather figure in the beyond, he's willing to overlook the bad things we do as long as we do enough good things to sort of balance things out. I think most Americans have this nebulous idea that there is a divine scales of justice in heaven upon which God will weigh their good works against their bad and welcome them into heaven. Only bad people, only murderers and bad criminals go to hell. If you're a good person, that's what matters. I've heard that again and again. That makes sense to most people. Because there's something about us innately that wants justice. We don't want it for ourselves all the time, but we like to see it in the lives of other people. We have the sense of justice, and so this kind of reasoning, this kind of philosophy makes sense to us. It is why at the center of every human religion is the idea that if I do enough here, I will get this blessing over there. But it's a lie. It's groundless, empty deceit. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men and women once to die, and after this, the judgment. And when it comes to judgment, Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, not even one. James tells us, you want to keep the law? Fine. If you break one part, you've broken the law. You've broken all of it. And if you've broken the law, you're guilty of the law. And you have to pay for that. You're in big trouble. You need someone to rescue you. That's what the Bible tells us. We need a rescuer. I'll say more about this in a moment, but I want us to understand at the beginning here why the philosophy Paul is talking about is a bad philosophy. Philosophy isn't bad in and of itself, but it's bad when it's groundless or pointless.
There's nothing to it because there's no truth in it. The best philosophies men can devise, those that are so attractive, those that make sense, they are all empty lies if they are not informed by the truth of God's word. Do we really believe that? There's a second terrible quality of a bad philosophy, and Paul names it right here in this verse. Secondly, it is human in its origin. Notice he says that this philosophy is characterized by empty deceit according to the tradition of men. I said this a couple of weeks ago, I think, but a tradition like a philosophy is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, traditions can be very helpful. A tradition is a practice or an instruction or a belief that is handed down from one generation, an older generation, to a newer generation. But Paul qualifies this kind of tradition by calling it the tradition of men, of anthropoi, of human beings. The philosophy is bad philosophy because it is based upon traditions that have come from men's minds rather than the mind of God. Now, if, as I have observed here in Colossians and have shared with you, the bad philosophy in Colossae is Jewish in its origin, then this passage connects, I think, with an incident in the Gospels in which we see Jesus' keen awareness of the Pharisees' desire to blindly follow human tradition. I want to ask you to turn over to Matthew chapter 15 for a few seconds. Matthew chapter 15, and I'm going to begin reading right at the beginning of the passage. In this passage, you will notice the contrast that Jesus makes between the tradition of the elders, I want you to notice, and the commandment of God. Look at verse 1, Matthew chapter 15. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." They're talking about a custom that the Pharisees taught, where they were supposed to ceremonially cleanse themselves before they sat down to bread with one another. Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." If you're not familiar with what is going on here, they were supposed to take care of their parents in their old age. The law commanded that, and that was a loving thing to do in their family. But they had come up in their tradition with a law that they said, "Mom and Dad, you know, this money I was going to use to take care of you, I'm giving it to the temple. It's a gift from me to God." It was a way to give money to the temple and feel better about themselves. There was even, I have read, a law which allowed them to go back and use some of that money after they had given it to the temple. So it was a very self-serving kind of tradition. But Jesus comes right back at them with this response, which totally ignores what they said to him and goes to something much greater in their offense. So in verse 7, he says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw to me with their mouth. They draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" God gave to his Jewish people, we can read about it in the Old Testament ourselves, if you want to count them, 613 mitzvot, commandments. They're found in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, 613. Now, through the centuries, the rabbis had added applications of the law, specific instructions for how to carry out these 613 laws. These were called the halakha, or the way to walk. So there was the mitzvot, God's commands, and the halakha, how to apply God's commands. And in this passage, the scribes and Pharisees are criticizing the disciples by appealing to the halakha. There was a certain way they were supposed to wash their hands. Jesus defends his disciples with a counterattack, appealing to a higher authority. the mitzvot, or the divine commands of God themselves. He tells them, how can you uphold a human tradition when you are ignoring or disdaining a divine command? Now, we have to be discerning here. Jesus is not denouncing all tradition. In fact, he probably kept a lot of the traditions as he walked in Judah. In particular, he's not denouncing all tradition that may be helpful in teaching how to live out the word of God. Much of the halakha may have been very helpful to the Jews. Jesus is critiquing their inordinate affection for traditions. He tells them, you're making the divine word of God subordinate to your application of the divine word. And the reason this was so obvious is that when their tradition contradicted the divine commandment, they went with tradition. And Jesus did not just tell them that if they do that, they're mistaken or that they need to adjust their understanding a little. Notice that Jesus says that those who exalt traditional applications of divine word over the word itself, for them it is an indication of a profound spiritual problem, a condition in which there is love for human traditions but not a love for God himself. Otherwise, there would have been a desire to cleave to the word in spite of human traditions. And that's exactly what the Colossians were facing. There were those who were trying to add to their faith in Christ alone human traditions, as if the gospel of Christ they had embraced alone was not enough. And we have to beware, Paul says, because we can love our traditions. Some of our applications of how we carry out the principles of God's words are very wise. And some of them have been handed down from people who were very discerning about how we should walk in this wicked world. But we can never love our application of the word more than the word itself, else we start exalting mindlessly our application above the words. Paul says we can love our traditions, our way of doing things, our opinions, our standards so much that we can start focusing upon them and defending them rather than exalting the word of God. I have to tell you this. I see this in my own life when I'm reading the Bible and I come across what appears to me to be a contradiction of something that I had already come to hold. Maybe you've done this before. Now, I'll tell you what I sometimes think without realizing. I come to a verse and I say, oh no, why does it say that? Maybe if I read it in another version, you know, so I'll go to another version and look at, no, it says the same thing there. Well, I wish Paul would have used a different word, or I wish David would have put it this way. Why does the Bible have to contradict my version of reality? That goes through my mind in a second, in a flash. But that is my own hard, stubborn heart speaking. I would rather correct the precious living word of God than to let the text speak for itself and admit that there must be a flaw in my own understanding. And I have to come humbly back to what Paul proclaims in Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. And as we progress through these paragraphs over the next several weeks that we're coming to in Colossians 2 and 3, you may have some of your traditions challenged as you open your heart to the work of the Spirit in your life. And I trust that God will give you grace and discernment in that case. And as I said the other week, this is not to demean traditions or standards. They can be very helpful to us. And many of them we should have and embrace because they help us to obey the word of God. But whenever we find that our philosophy runs contrary to God's word or is used as an excuse to leave the word of God unfulfilled in our lives, we love our philosophy more than we love the Son of God. And we are brought into bondage when that happens. We are taken captive as slaves. And Paul is warning us to beware. Now back in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 8, we find a third terrible quality of a bad philosophy. Paul also goes on to say in this verse that a bad philosophy is worldly in its understanding. Because he says it is according, if you'll notice, according to the basic principles of this world. This phrase, basic principles, is loaded. There is so much written on this one Greek word. And I have no time to go into it, if I wanted to, because it wouldn't probably be edifying for you anyway to listen to all of the things that are written. But I'll try to explain it briefly. The phrase basic principle of the world, in the King James it says the rudiments of the world. Some of you have the elementary principles of the world. The elementary or basic principles. It's a Greek word, stoicheia. Stoicheia in ancient Greek were the building blocks of the physical universe. And there was actually a philosophy about this. They believed that everything in the physical world that they could see was composed of one or more of the four stoicheia: earth, water, air, and fire. In fact, that explains why I asked these funny little shapes to be printed in your outline in the bottom of your bulletin. Those are the four stoicheias from ancient Greek philosophy. The cube on the far left, if you want to look there, is what an earth molecule looked like in their imagination. They couldn't see it. That's what it looked like to them. The 20-sided shape is what they imagined to be the smallest particle of water. The diamond-like shape was what composed air, and the pyramid is what composed fire. It's an example, actually, of how their philosophy allowed them to explain something they could not see because of its smallness, the particles of matter. Eventually, people began to give spiritual qualities to these four building blocks of matter. They were not thought of as dead things, but as of living things. That is why, if you're reading from the English Standard Version this morning, or one of the other versions that goes with this translation, you'll notice that it says, according to the elemental spirits of the universe. That's why. However, it is not entirely clear that Paul is thinking of spirits here. In fact, the idea of the stoicheia being spiritual things did not come along in philosophy until after Paul. So most translations just keep it the way it is. It's the elemental things, the rudiments, the building blocks of the world. So what is Paul talking about here? I'll tell you. Essentially, he is telling them that their philosophy is confining them to the earth, to what matters here, to the elements, to the manifestations of this world, of what we can see with our eyes and grab onto with our hands and hear with our ears. It's earthly. It's confined to the earth, to the elements. Their focus is on this world. And that is why at the climax of the session, he is going to put to them in simple terms in chapter 3, verse 2, set your mind on things above, really on things beyond, not on things on the earth. Get your mind off of the elements and onto Christ, he is going to tell them. And if we think about it, we can discern philosophies that we have picked up along the way, even in Christianity, that focus on what we're doing on this earth and not on what God has given us through the person of Christ. I've met people who are under a lot of guilt, even as believers, because they feel that they really messed up and fell on their face into sin early in their Christian life, and now everything they do, God is punishing them for that. I've heard somebody say, well, I'm having a terrible day. I should not have skipped my devotions this morning. Or I should have read my Bible a little longer because then God would be blessing me more today. As if God is rewarding us because of things we can do to impress him. I can't pray like I should because I have to live a couple of years walking the way God wants me to walk. And then I can come to him in prayer and expect him to answer me. As if God is not loving. And as if he is not a God of forgiveness. And as if, in fact, Christ has not already paid for our sins. And his righteousness is not enough. I was talking to a friend of mine recently who went to a revival meeting. And that night, at the end, the preacher said, if you're a believer and you know you're not perfect before God, stand up. Well, everybody kind of looked around and most people stood up. Now, by standing up, you're admitting that you want to be perfect before God. You need to make that commitment. You need to come forward. So 400 people crowded down here. And of course, they're all looking back at the 20 or so people that did not come forward. Like they're complete spiritual losers, my friend being one of them. Because here's what he said. He said, I didn't figure that it would do me any good to go forward because I already have the eternal righteousness of Christ pleading for me before the Father. What good is it going to do to go up in front of a church? And I said, amen to that. He had an understanding of what God had done for him through the person of Jesus Christ. And it is through that power that God calls us to live a holy life through the power of the Spirit, through the application by the Spirit of that work in our life. And Paul is going to be speaking toward those kinds of false understandings in this section as we continue through and see what he does in application to the Judaism that was challenging them to live in excess to the way that God had called them to live. Finally, let's look at one last terrible quality of this false doctrine. Paul says this doctrine or this philosophy is groundless at its base. It's empty deceit. There's nothing to it. Then he says it's human in its origin. It is according to the traditions of men. Then he says it's worldly in its understanding. It is according to the basic principles of the world. It depends upon a focus on the here and now, what I'm doing. Finally, it is Christless in its content. Because the last thing he says is that it is not according to Christ. And I want you to notice that then he continues to say, for in him, for in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. It is interesting to examine philosophies of other religions and cults. I love to do that. I love to know what other people are thinking, what our culture is thinking. I know you're aware of that. And I know that a lot of you are interested in that kind of thing too. But we cannot afford to take a neutral attitude toward false philosophy. We cannot examine a false philosophy and say, well, that's interesting, and then go our merry way without reminding ourselves that false philosophies send people to the lake of fire. False philosophies are damnable. The person in the workplace who excuses sin because of other good things he or she has done, and God will balance them out someday, that is a person lost without Christ. There is a way that seems right to man, Proverbs says, but its end is the way of death. That nice Mormon lady and her daughter who come to your door to give you a book about Jesus, Jesus says they are condemned already because they have not believed on the same Jesus that is proclaimed in the Bible. False philosophies do not save. And we have to keep this in context. Paul is speaking to the church. He's writing to us. You who were alienated, he says in verse 1, or in chapter 1. You who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, he has reconciled if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Remember when we preached that verse, Paul was not setting these believers up to cause them to doubt their reconciliation that God had provided to them through Christ. He is warning them that they had better preach and embrace the same gospel that he had given to them. Through faith alone in Christ alone, because there is no other philosophy that can save them. A gospel that must depend upon human works, however religious those works are, is not a gospel that is saving. And a believer is woefully misguided if, having come to God on the merits of the righteousness of Christ, he attempts to walk with God on his own. And that is what Paul is getting at in this section. Paul will utterly reject any teaching that is not about Christ alone and what he has already done for us on the cross and what that means for us now. And so really, a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the beginning of this section and then in this verse is really an overview of what we're going to get into in the next coming weeks. So as we continue to examine the next 20 verses, we should be asking the Lord to search our hearts. We should be saying, Lord, how am I exalting my traditionalism over your word? Or how am I focused more upon the things that I do for you in this world rather than on you yourself? Am I relying upon anything else besides you for my salvation or my sanctification? And in doing, we allow the Lord to continue his sanctifying work in our hearts as he builds us as the body of Christ. Paul wants us to beware of this bad philosophy so that we will in turn embrace what he has given to us, what God has given to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, I thank you for this text, this warning in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 for us. It is so easy, Lord, in our day when there are so many different kinds and flavors of philosophies coming at us over the airwaves and through conversations at work, through conversations over the back fence, perhaps, Father, you warned these believers, do not be led astray. These first century believers who had lived so closely upon the death of Christ for their sins and his resurrection. Here we're 1900 years removed from them. And yet, Lord, we still are challenged by a philosophy which leads us to add to or subvert or take away from the precious living Word of God, the testimony once delivered for the saints. Father, I pray that we might not do that. May we steel ourselves. May we hold each other accountable. May we lift up your Word and study it and search it out and embrace its truths. Challenge us, Lord. Challenge us. We are fallen in our minds and in our hearts. We need the witness of the Spirit. We need you to lead us as the body of Christ further into truth, further into growth, and give us the desire of love for one another. We might grow with each other and learn with each other. Father, I pray that you would do this and guide us. Sanctify us, Lord, for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we'll give you the praise for these things in Christ's name. Amen.